And so God is working through Moses to remind them of his care. That's what we do in the family. That's what we do in the assembly of God's people. We teach the younger generation the faithfulness of God. We have to say, hitherto hath the Lord blessed us. This is how he's worked in our hearts and lives. This is what he can do for you. And we continually work with generation after generation after generation. We'll see that over and over again all through the pages of Scripture. You remember in Psalm 78, the psalmist said, we teach our children so that they can teach their children, and on it goes generation after generation. So Moses is doing that for the nation of Israel here in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Interesting linkage back to our passage in Genesis from our study last night. We'll see that as the chapter unfolds before us this evening. Deuteronomy chapter 6, we'll begin in the very first verse. There we read, these are the commandments, the statutes, and the ordinances which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land to which you go to possess it. You remember James tells us in the first chapter of his little epistle, we are to be both hearers of the word and doers of the word. And one of the ways we learn that is by careful discipline and teaching and training at home. We start that in the earliest years of childhood. We teach our children to learn to listen to what we say and then to learn to respond accordingly. We learn to be hearers, and then we learn to function or to do according to what we've heard. Then we bring that same mentality into the local church. We sit under the teaching of the Word of God in the corporate gathering, in Sunday school class or whatever. We learn to listen to what God says, and then we learn to do what God has asked us to do. Trust and obey. No other way to be happy in Jesus, as we have just sung together this evening. And so Moses lays some groundwork for us here in the first verse of our chapter by saying, God has given these commandments, he's given these statutes, he's given these various ordinances or judgments, so that he might teach you, so that you don't just say, I know all of this stuff in my head. No, so that you can put it into shoe leather, so that when the rubber meets the road, you can say, this is what God wants me to do, and I'm going to go out and perform according to what I have learned. Line upon line, precept upon precept. Here a little, there a little. And you keep working. You keep working as parents. You keep working as a Sunday school teacher. You keep working in ministry and teaching from the platform over and over and over again. Review, review, review. And eventually it begins to sink in. And the saints go out and begin to live out the truths of the Word of God which they have been taught. We are to be doers of the Word. But you also notice a key word in verse 1, and it is the word possess. The emphasis of the word possess is not so much a selfish enjoyment. This is mine, and I am not going to let you have it. No, that is not the point. That is very childish. And that's one of the issues we have to deal with when we're dealing with small children. They tend to be selfish. This is my toy. You can't have it. It's mine. The word possess, as we find it in the Old Testament Scripture, is our current emphasis on enjoy. Yes, it is yours. Make it yours, but enjoy it so it becomes part of you, so you can in turn share it with others. Remember the fascinating story of a fellow named Achan who lived in the little town of Ai adjacent to Jericho. When Israel attacked Jericho, they were to destroy the city, and instead he took some gold, he took some silver, he took some garments and all that sort of thing. I'm sorry, he didn't live in the town of Ai. When they got ready to attack Ai, they were defeated. And because of that defeat, 36 Israelites died. And through an interesting series of events, Israel found out it was Ai. He said, I've sinned. I've done wrong. I saw. I coveted. I took. Yeah, he possessed gold, he possessed silver, he possessed marvelous garments, but where were they? They were buried under the floor of his tent. He possessed them all right, but he sure wasn't enjoying them. You show up at your local Walmart with a chunk of that gold and everybody's going to say, "Hey, fella, we know where that came from. You're in big trouble." So it's buried under the floor of the tent, you know. The things of the Word of God are ours to possess, but they're ours to enjoy. Please remember, Paul said to Timothy in the New Testament, lay hold on eternal life. He didn't say you have to hold on to your salvation. That's not the point at all. The Lord Jesus is doing that for us. We don't have that kind of grasp anyway. But as W.E. Vine says, what he was really saying is, appropriate for yourself all the benefits, all the privileges, all the blessings, all the responsibilities of eternal life, here and now. We have eternal life now. We don't have to sit around and sing in the sweet by and by, and I hope I sure make it. You know, no. We have the blessings of God's eternal salvation now. And we're to enjoy that, if you will. He's given us all richly all things to enjoy, Paul reminded Timothy, you remember. And so God has given these truths, these principles, this instruction in Scripture for us to be obedient to these truths and for us to enjoy these things. Verse 2 says, that you might fear the Lord, that you might learn a reverential trust for the Lord your God, to keep His statutes and His commandments which I command thee. Here it is in the family, thou, thy son, thy son's son, there's three generations, all the days of thy life, that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it. Another key word in the chapter, this word, observe. You'll find it about 15 times scattered through the book of Deuteronomy. And the emphasis of the word observe is the idea of keeping your eye on. You'll see it over in verse 12. There it is translated for us in our English Bible, the word beware. Keep your eye on. That's what you do with your children too, isn't it? You don't tell them, go play in the yard. I don't want to see you until supper time. It's a little risky to do that in our culture today. You tell them to play in the yard, be careful, don't go outside the gate, and you're always peeking out the window, keeping your eye on them to make sure they're not doing something foolish, you know? That's the emphasis here. Observe. Keep your eye on. And the psalmist picks up on that theme in Psalm 32 when he says of God in heaven, I will guide you with mine eye. You parents know all about that, don't you? You can sit across the dinner table and speak volumes without ever saying a word, just the movement of your eye. You know? I thought I could get away with hiding the peas under the plate, and my mother doesn't think I should be hiding the peas. She thinks I ought to be eating them. I think I'll eat the peas because I don't want the results afterward. And the mother never said a word. You know? Just the movement of the eye. That's all it took, wasn't it? And that's how close the relationship is to be with us and the Lord Jesus. That's the parent-child relationship. That's the husband-wife relationship. That's the relationship we're to see among each other in the fellowship of God's people. We're to be so close in our fellowship that we can see the tear running down the eye, that we can look right into one another's heart, that we understand where we're coming from, that we're transparent. You don't get that kind of familiarity in a stadium event. You've been at a stadium and you've seen your friend across the way and you spent 3 hours waving at them, and 3 hours after this thing was over, you say, didn't you see me? I waved at you for hours. No, I never saw you. You looked right at me. No, I didn't see you, you know. Observe. Keep your eye on. The emphasis implies the same principle as the word beware. And it also takes us back to Genesis, brethren, where we were last night. When God said to Adam, keep the garden. Keep your eye on, guard, protect, observe, beware, be wary. Know exactly what's going on. So he says to us, observe to do it, that it might be well with thee, that you might increase mightily as the Lord God of thy fathers promised thee in the land that flows with milk and honey. That's a little picture of the local church, isn't it? Why should we look elsewhere for fellowship? Why should we look elsewhere to have our needs met when God in heaven gives us all that's necessary for life and godliness right here in the Scripture? And a fellowship of believers like this who will rally to our side when there's need, who will rejoice with us when God has answered prayer, who will help us find answers when there are heartaches and struggles, this is the ultimate resource. Why should I have to turn elsewhere? As the writer in Song of Solomon reminds us, why should I look elsewhere? Tell me where you feed your flock, and I'll be with them, if you will. Look back at chapter 5 and the last two verses of that chapter. Verse 32 in chapter 5. You shall observe, here's that same word, to do therefore as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left. All you folks who know how to drive understand what that's all about. You're roaring down the interstate, heading from one place to another, and your eye is taken aside by a sign, by a vehicle, by something, and you look around, and all of a sudden you've drifted 3 or 4 or 5 feet, just like that. Didn't even realize it. Now, thankfully, they're putting little bumps along the shoulder, and all of a sudden, when we drift, we go, I think I drifted under the shoulder. They're helping us to find our way back now, you know? We have to observe. We have to keep our eye on the road. Remember how it was when your child started riding a bicycle? Am I doing all right, Daddy? Yeah, fine, if you look where you're going, you know. Keep your eye. See, observe. Don't turn off to the right or left. But what if I do turn off to the right or left? What if I do make some foolish choice? Well, Isaiah tells us, there's this quiet little voice that says, this is the way, walk ye in it. Prompting of the Holy Spirit that guides us back onto track, helps us stay on track. Again, that's why we've been given the Scripture, isn't it? All Scripture given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. And the terminology there apparently is a navigational term. If we've drifted off course, to help us get back on course. Or for you flyboys, if you've drifted off course, to help you get back on course, okay? So you get to the appropriate airport, appropriate harbor if you're in a boat, okay? You and I know where we need to be. Scripture gives us that description. And so God says, don't drift to the left or to the right. You shall walk in the ways, this is verse 33 of chapter 5, walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded, that you might live, that it might be well with you, that you might prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. That was the promise to the nation of Israel. Longevity of life, blessing physically in the land. You and I have a blessing for all the ages of eternity. Certainly it will save us a lot of heartache and problem. We will have a happier life. We will have less stress and heartache and problem if we're obedient. We won't have to go through near so many lessons. We won't have to make so many corrections. Certainly. But God is not necessarily guaranteeing we will live a long, 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 long life. We might. That seems to be the pattern, but that's not an absolute. All right, let's go down now to verse number 4 in chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And again, the emphasis there is the same thing we saw with Adam and Eve. The two shall become one. It's this leave and cleave relationship in King James terminology. The same unity we see in the Godhead is the unity we're supposed to see in the family. And that's why, brethren, divorce is such a horrendous thing. Why God says, I hate it. Because the family is to be a miniature picture of the relationship we see in Christ and the church. Would He divorce us? Would He get rid of us? Would He dump us? Would He abandon us? Would He treat us like orphans? Never. Well, then how can we walk away, you know? And yet it's happening 50% of the time across America, in the church and outside. It seems to make no difference. There's to be a oneness so that I should be able to speak for my spouse without having any hesitancy. And my spouse should be able to speak for me without having any problem about it. Speak on behalf of the other. And it's so it should be among the Lord's people. We should be of one mind. Watch how many times that phrase occurs in the early chapters of the book of Acts. The early saints were in one accord, one accord, one accord. Must have been a pretty large Japanese car back then to hold all the saints in one accord. That was a big car. But they were there. There was this oneness. There was this unity about them. And you find that thread running right on into Corinthians, you know. There was this unity there that bound the saints together. And we should see that today instead of this incredible divergence that we talk about, this diversity that we're seeing today, where you show up in the church vestibule and here's this directory that you find in a mall and you pick out what you'd like. Well, let's see, I'd like hula dancing today, I'd like jazzercise, I need a suntan, I could use a burger and fries, and so the family is splintered every direction of the compass, and it makes folly out of what you and I call worship. Saddleback Church in California, that's supposed to be so highly rated, offers 32 worship options on any given Sunday. I don't understand. You know, it's like, that's not what the Scripture says, you know. It's whatever you feel that you'd like to do to worship, that's what they will offer for you. That's not God's way, you know. There's to be a unity, a coming together of the Lord's people, not a splintering of the family or of the saints of God. Verse 5, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. One of the things you'll want to do as you work your way through chapter 6, and also if you go to chapter 8, is to mark how many times you'll see the little phrase, thou shalt, if you have King James terminology or the equivalent in your translation. I think it's 9 times in this chapter and a half dozen times in chapter 6 and chapter 8. You should. It's not an option. Why don't you think about it? It might be a good idea. How about a nice suggestion for a better life? No, this is not it. God is saying, thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt, just like the commandments back in Exodus. Thou shalt not. And you'll see it again and again and again. Having to do with the structure of the family, having to do with our relationship to God, not an option. This is what you should do, God says. And you'll notice in verse 5, He starts with our own personal relationship, and our fancy word, our current popular word rather, would simply be commitment for verse 5. We don't know anything about commitment anymore. It's a lost art. We're not committed to our spouses. We're not committed to marriage. We're not committed to the church. We're not committed to the Lord. We're not committed to our work responsibilities. We're not committed to anything except having a good time. And if you don't give me a good time, I'll go somewhere else. I'm not committed. See? We saw a church marquee once that said, in so many words, try Jesus. If you don't like that, the devil will take you back in 30 days. You know? He's not an over-the-counter remedy. You know? It is a life-changing commitment. That's the whole point. And verse 5 emphasizes that. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might. We love Him because He first loved us, John tells us. God so loved that He gave. And that same love relationship from God in heaven to us is to permeate our relationship here on earth in the family and in the church family as well. We're to love like that. Not, I will love her as long as she treats me well. I will love her as long as she serves me banana pudding. I will love her as long as she doesn't burn my toast, you know? No. I'll love the saints as long as they don't offend me. You know how we are. I'll love the saints as long as they let me drive the thermostat. See? I'll love them as long as they don't take my parking place. You know? See? No. This is absolute commitment. We used to have that in our marriage vows. Now we write our own vows and we kind of word it like we want to. It's like a business contract. We used to say, until death do us part and sickness and health and all that sort of thing. Yeah, 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 check, check, check. We weren't even listening. You know? Standing there with our fingers crossed and our toes crossed and our legs crossed and everything else and said, well, until somebody else comes along who catches my attention, and off we've gone. You know? It is an absolute, total commitment. Our relationship with the God of heaven, and with the person God has given us in marriage. These words which I command thee shall be in thine heart. And if you look carefully, verses 6, 7, 8, and 9, you can go to chapter 11 and find almost the same passage word for word. And there Moses says, brethren, it'll be like days of heaven on earth. Now, we could get really personal and go around and say, okay, what's your marriage like? What is your family like? And basically, society today would fall into two camps. It is either like heaven on earth or it is like hell on earth. One or the other. And you have all kind of friends that you could label and say, okay, it's one or the other. You know? Our marriage relationship, our family structure, and the assembly of God's people is to be a tiny little picture of heaven on earth. And Moses says that for us in chapter 11. He repeats almost this same little passage word for word. And he says, if these truths are in our heart, and if we've taught them to our children, and if we've laid these principles down, and if the foundation is there in the home, it'll be like heaven on earth. And some of us, thankfully, were raised in homes where that's true. And some of us have no clue what that's all about. Yeah. So you draw a line in the sand and you say, okay, with the Lord's help, from this day on, that's going to be true in my home. Never mind what it was like before. Never mind the past. We're going to start with a new clean slate. And with God's help, we're going to seek to make this a little haven here on earth. A place of refuge. A little glimpse of what heaven is all about. And if we can't find that at home, and if we can't find that in the local gathering of God's people, then we've got some serious problems. And by and large, in the church across America today, you're not seeing much of that. Everybody's arguing about all kind of incidentals, you know. Who decided to make the carpet beige? I don't like beige carpet. Who decided to pad the pews? I mean, that's a ridiculous expenditure. What foolishness. You know how people are, you know. We just go on and on and on instead of enjoying this heavenly atmosphere of being in the presence of the God of the universe. You know? And what happens when you go home? Everybody comes home from work. They're tired. They're worn out. The kids come home from school. They've been wrung out and strung out and all that. So the dinner table winds up to be a battlefield if anybody sits at the dinner table. And statistically in America today, the average family never sits at the dinner table 5 days a week. They don't have time. Sit in front of a television, sit on a beanbag in front of a television, and eat something, microwave dinner or something, but they don't have time to sit together as a family at the table. And if they do, everybody's arguing and bickering with one another, so why bother to sit down? You know? The family structure is to be a little hint of heaven. And when we come together with God's people, another little hint of heaven. When the saints are singing, when we're praying, when we're ministering to one another, whew, it's supposed to be so refreshing. Instead, we're carping and bickering with one another and snapping at each other. And the brethren made this dumb decision about spending the money for this and doing this, and they didn't answer me about this, and they didn't meet my need over here. And, you know? Sad commentary, isn't it? I command thee this day, thou shalt, these things shall be in thy heart. Verse 7, thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. It is our responsibility, folks, to teach our children personally. Sunday school is a relatively new invention, to say it pretty simply. Just in the last couple hundred years, you know. There was no such thing before that. Christian schooling, that's a relatively new thing. Public education is a relatively new thing, just the last few hundred years. It is the parents' responsibility to see that their children are properly taught. And so it is in the assembly of God's people. You and I, as assembly of saints, are responsible for the spiritual teaching of our children, for their well-being in spiritual issues. We're not going to pawn it off on a bunch of videos. Put them in a room. Let them watch videos. That'll do. VeggieTales is a nice entertainment tool, but it doesn't teach a whole lot of doctrine. All right? Kids need Bible doctrine. They need to be able to make some wise choices in life today. If we're going to start throwing some sexual issues at them when they get into middle school or even earlier, they better have some pretty solid foundation on which to make choices. And what's happening in the so-called megachurches today? We're not even having Sunday school. We're not teaching the Scripture anymore because people aren't interested in that. They just want entertainment. So we'll just have concerts, we'll have a battle of the bands, and we'll get up and go home and say everybody had a good time. So we'll disband Sunday school. We will not have any study materials. We'll not use a Bible. We'll just have everybody come in and have a big song fest and do the wave and go their merry way. Teach them diligently to your children. You and I know that word diligent all through the Word of God. And the word usually conveys the idea of a sense of urgency, of a sense of really getting the point home to the individual. But apparently in the Hebrew, this one particular text is totally unique. Matthew Henry says, it means to sharpen or to prick through to the heart. And I quote Matthew Henry, "Thou shalt whet them diligently upon thy children, like whetting a knife on a whetstone. Frequently repeat these things. Try in all ways of instilling them in their mind and making them pierce to the heart, as in whetting a knife. You turn it on this side, and then you turn it on that side." And he says you do the same thing with your children. Every child is different. Everyone is unique, whether you're dealing with kids in Sunday school or a little cabin of kids at camp, whatever the situation. You're constantly trying to get through to that individual child the truths of Scripture, your grandchildren, your nieces, nephews, whoever you're dealing with. And Matthew Henry says, you're teaching them to your children, not those just of your own body, but any who come under your care. And if you have a WANA, if you have a vacation Bible school, if you have any kind of children's outreach, any children who come, you're going to have to adjust and deal with those kids and try and get the Word of God in simple form so they can grasp it and get it to the heart. We were talking about that at supper this evening. Huh? One group of little kids are using a Douay version of the Bible or whatever. Oh, all right. We'll try to work from their perspective. Let me show you the verse from your Bible then. So we can get to their heart. See? They say, my Bible doesn't say what yours says. All right, let's see what yours says. We'll see if we can make sense out of it. You're constantly trying to get through to the heart of the child. Teach these things diligently. There is care, there is concern, there is urgency, but it is the idea of getting it specifically to the individual heart. Talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. So all of us are involved in homeschooling at some point. Because the responsibility of teaching that generation coming after us the truths of Scripture all starts at home. The corporate gathering of God's people is how many hours a week? A couple, 3 hours on Sunday, maybe an hour on Wednesday. That's it. Out of 168 hours in the week? That isn't a whole lot, is it? When the average child in America today sits in front of a television 4 hours, 5 hours, 6 hours a day. When the average kid is playing video games, how many hours a day? When the average kid is on the internet, how many hours a day? And we're going to try and compensate for that with a 30 or 40 minute Sunday school lesson or a couple hours for a youth night on Friday nights. It's not going to balance it out, you know. Brother Larry Price from down in Florida can tell you an incredible tale about being at a young people's meeting, a teenager's meeting, one of the assemblies over our way. And he says, if I was told once, I was told a half a dozen times, 10 minutes max, brother, that's all we want. 10 minutes. You're telling Larry Price, who has this incredible story of God's work in his heart and life, who has been in prison, who has a marvelous testimony, who has a working knowledge of Genesis to Revelation, and you're telling him he only has 10 minutes and these kids have such an incredible need? He said, I couldn't believe it. They've got time for music, they've got time for fun and games, they've got time for entertainment. He said, if they told me once, they told me half a dozen times. He said, when they got up and introduced me, they told me again, 10 minutes, brother, that's all we have time for. He said, I didn't stay within my time frame. But he said, when I went home, I sat down and wrote a letter to the elders of the assembly and said, something's wrong with your youth group. That's the mindset today. You know? We want to entertain, we want to have fun and games and all that. That's fine. We can balance that into the mix. But we desperately need teaching. Good, solid, meat and potatoes Bible study to teach the truths of Scripture. The flip side of that is, interestingly, we have a friend over our way who was raised in one of the assemblies there, went off to Bible school and decided to be a youth pastor, quote unquote, got himself a degree in youth ministries or whatever. So one of the large Baptist churches in the area hired him just this last year, about a year ago, year and a half ago. As he was being interviewed, the preacher of the church said, "What is your philosophy of youth ministries?" He said, "My philosophy is to teach the young people of the church the truths of Scripture. Not fun and games and entertainment. My philosophy is to teach the Word so when they go into the school system, when they go home, they can live for the Lord and make wise choices." The preacher said, "That's exactly what we're looking for. We're hired." Worked out all the details. The brother's been there for about a year now. The most powerful, the most wealthy family in the church 2 weeks ago created a huge ruckus. Stepped up and resigned from the Sunday school, whatever their role was. They said, "This young man is not entertaining our young people enough." The interesting thing is, the one meeting that all the young people come to the most in the entire calendar week is the Sunday night Bible study this young fellow has. And the man who's created all the problem, his son doesn't come to anything. They even went to the Carolinas skiing, North Carolina skiing this winter, and the kid didn't even go to that. He said, "What's the man's beef? His kid doesn't come to anything. Why should he care?" But the preacher said, "We may be in for some big trouble because that guy writes that big a set of checks for this church." So they're running scared. That's exactly what you're going to have in the systems of men, isn't it? I write the checks, so I'll pull the strings. You know, see? We want more fun and games and less Bible study. That's coming from an adult, not from a young person. The young people are showing up for the Bible study. Isn't that interesting? Teach the young people diligently. Talk of these truths morning, noon, and night. Weave it into the fabric of everyday life. And you and I can pull that off of the news events and the situations coming from the workplace and the kids coming home from school and out of the homeschool association and all the other circumstances and say, "Oh, that reminds me of a little thought from Scripture. Did you read about that?" You know? The shooting you had in Pennsylvania a few months ago, the Amish situation, you know? The nation went absolutely ballistic. Why are those ladies wearing those little white things on their head? And USA Today, or whoever it was, did a full-page spread on why ladies had to wear a thing on their head. You know? Who would care? Except for that event. Got people talking from coast to coast. Why do ladies wear a head covering? You know? And then they came back later and said, "How come all these people went to the funeral of this man who perpetrated all this? Why don't they just hate his guts? I mean, you know. How come they're so gracious to the family and all?" Well, they know something about forgiveness and they're a peaceable people and all. Why are they coming at it from that perspective? Well, it's another opportunity to talk, you know. You weave it into the fabric of everyday life when you walk, when you lay down, when you get up. That's what the Lord Jesus did in Luke chapter 24, isn't it? He's walking along to on the little road to Emmaus with these two folk, and he goes way back in the Old Testament with Moses and just kind of weaves a little story all down through the pages of Scripture about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8 says, "Bind them for a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes." Please notice it does not say blinders. None of this see no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil. I'll pretend there's nothing wrong and I think we'll make it to the other end. No, that's not how it is. We'd better know what's going on out there. We'd better know what the adversary is doing. We'd better know what temptations our children are dealing with. We'd better know the complexities of the families in the assembly. Better be aware. We'd better be giving them tools and resources so they can deal with temptations in the workplace. So it's not the issue of blinders, but it's the issue of binding them as a sign on your hand, having to do with your actions, having to do with your thought life. Hmm. When we're younger, it's our hands that get us into so much trouble, isn't it? You want to fight about it? Yeah, step right over here. I'll take your block off, you know? When we get a little bit older, it's our thought life that becomes the battleground, isn't it? And the Internet is shredding us today with that issue. We heard on Christian radio just within the last week or 10 days, the issue of pornography is running rampant today among Christians. And men are having problems because of the pictures on the Internet, and women are having problems of equal proportion, not because of the pictures, but because of the chat rooms. And the pornography is just wreaking havoc among us today. And almost every single week in our area, I suppose it's probably similar to your area, some man gets sucked into one of these setups where he thinks he's meeting a girl who's 13 or 14 because he's started some correspondence on the Internet. And he's going to meet her at some park, drives over there, and lo and behold, it's not a girl at all. It's the sheriff's department sitting there. One of the brethren in the assemblies got hooked into that. A man who stood on the platform and preached from Psalm 139 2 weeks before it happened. Try me and see if there be any wicked way in me. While he was conducting the conversation on the Internet. See? Living in momentous days. Just incredible things. Bind these things, he says, so that your thought life doesn't wander. The adversary knows. He's got billboards flashing at us and magazine ads flashing at us and people in the workplace yelling at us and everywhere you turn, you know. Your actions and your thought. Remember the Old Testament high priest had a little metal plate across his forehead and it said, "Holiness to the Lord." That'd be an interesting statement on your bathroom mirror every morning, wouldn't it? So that you set your tone for the day, saying, "Oh yeah, I'm supposed to think things that would please the Lord. My actions are supposed to please Him in all that I do and say today." Verse 9 says, "Write them on the post of your house and on your gates." Good luck charms like the Israelis do today, the little mezuzah, a little container that has a few little texts in it. You go visit the old city of Jerusalem and you walk through the gates to the old city and there are little masseuses on the side of the gate. And these guys who are out jogging for the day as they go running by, they kiss the thing as they run by like a little good luck charm. Forget it. You might as well kiss a brick. Yeah? That's not the point. But the issue is to have the Word of God evident and prevalent in our homes, laying around on the coffee table and in the bookshelves and texts on the walls. I don't know where the Hughes found all the texts, but man, they got a lot of them in their house. Boy, I'll tell you what. Maybe they just put them up for this week. But anyway, they sure got a bunch. You know? Interestingly, you know, one of the young families over our way had a home that they had redecorated, remodeled, and it got picked up by the Augusta magazine. You know, big splash about this magnificent restoration. It was a gorgeous home. Did all this photography and everything. There was no evidence whatever of any Christian testimony anywhere. You couldn't see a painting. You couldn't see a text anywhere in the house. And the place was photographed from one end to the other. And all of us looked at it and said, isn't that interesting? I mean, they're both graduates of Bob Jones. And you'd think there'd be some testimony somewhere, you know? Well, that was about, 7-8 years ago. Now it all kind of comes around because he's found some guy in the workplace. I mean, it's some girl in the workplace. So he's walked out on his wife. Filed for a divorce, you see. So you say, maybe it all adds up. You know? The truths are to be evident at home and in the assembly of God's people, you know. that in all things he might have the preeminence. Then you remember how we read beginning down 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. The whole issue is when you go into the land, if you've laid this kind of foundation, then the Lord will be the prominent one in your thinking. But if you haven't laid that kind of foundation, you'll go into the land and you'll say, wow, look at this place. This is the land that flows with milk and honey. Look at these houses. We didn't build them. Look at these wells. We didn't have to dig them. Look at these vineyards. We didn't have to plant them. Look at this marvelous place. This is really cool, isn't it? And you'll forget the Lord. And that's exactly what we're doing in America today. I mean, it's like, who needs God? We're doing very well, thank you. Yeah. We've got health. We've got good jobs. We've got income. We've got girlfriends. We've got wives. We got everything we want. What did we need God for? Of course, when Hurricane Katrina comes along or some catastrophic event, then we don't mind talking about the Lord. But the rest of the time, I mean, hey, we're doing just fine. We don't need the Lord. And the warning for Israel was, if you haven't laid this kind of foundation for the younger generation, they've not seen all the problems, they've not seen all the heartache, they haven't seen the effort that was needed to build all of this work to this point, they'll just come along and take it all for granted. I mean, who built the chapel and who put all the work into getting it all established and who started the work and who did this? We don't know and could care less. You'll forget the Lord. And in chapter 8, he goes on to amplify it a bit further and says, you'll presume that it was your good work. Look what we have done, you know. We were in South Florida a year and a half ago, I guess it was. I guess it was spring a year ago. And Calvary Chapel, which is a fairly fundamental group. Calvary Chapel, Fort Lauderdale, had just finished a fundraising campaign. And the media blasted the thing all over the place. It was the talk of the whole south end of Florida. They garnered $103 million in pledges. You know what you can do with $103 million bucks? You don't need the Lord. You don't need the Holy Spirit. You can buy the whole south end of Florida. Yeah. We don't have to pray. We can just buy whatever we want. You know. It's who needs the Lord, you know? Israel, you better be careful. You'll still start taking things for granted, and we have so much money, we're doing just fine, we're just doing very well, thank you. Instead of being dependent on the Lord. That was the point. So you have to keep your mind focused. You have to keep your view on the Lord. Never mind the cycles in the economy. Never mind the cycles in the morals of our society. Never mind the cycles in the educational arena, the public arena, whatever it is. God is faithful. We're going to depend on Him. We're going to live obedient to the Word of God and let all these things go and come as they will. If the world smiles on us with favor, then we ought to get a little scared. If we write a book and it goes to the New York Sellers Best List, New York Times Best Sellers List, we ought to say, maybe I was a little soft on the gospel there. How come they think my book is so great? If it's about the blood and if it's about sacrifice, if it's about salvation and forgiveness, they wouldn't think it was so good. You know? Interesting parallel there or contrast. Then when you get way down to verse 20, he says, your children are going to come along someday and they're going to ask questions. Dad, why are we doing this? Why this testimony? Why this commandment? Why these statutes? Why these ordinances? Why these rules and regulations? Why all this procedure in detail? Israel had a whole lot of little object lessons like that, you'll remember, for the benefit of their children and grandchildren. Just like we have object lessons. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, and so forth. To prompt questions in the lives and hearts and minds of the younger generation. They had a little stone monument, you'll remember, adjacent to the Jordan River, Joshua chapter 3, 4, along in there. They'd come along and say, Dad, what is that little monument all about? They'd observe the Passover every year. Exodus chapter 12 tells us that. Dad, why are we observing this little feast and festival? Why are we going through all this little procedure? Same thing here. Verse 21. You say to your sons, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out with a mighty hand. We were at one time far off, but we've been brought nigh. See? This is where we were, and this is what the Lord has done for us. But let's go a little further. Verse number 23 says, He brought us out from there that He might bring us in. He brought us out, that's the book of Exodus, that He might bring us in, that's the book of Joshua. Let's give them the whole story. Israel was convinced, it would seem, when you get to Exodus chapter 17, that the Lord could bring them out of Egypt, but that they couldn't get them into the promised land, you remember? Because they started complaining at Marah about water. What are we going to do for water, Moses? We don't have any water. God brought them out, crossed the Red Sea and all of that, and all of a sudden, 3 days into the wilderness, now what, Moses? We're running out of water. Hey, if God could part the sea and put the plagues on Egypt and all that, He ought to be able to supply water. How much can He carry? I mean, you know, that's His problem, not ours. They had that mental lapse. He can bring us out, but I don't think He can get us in. You brought us out here to die in the wilderness, didn't you, Moses? No, I didn't. We're just following God. He brought us out that He might bring us in. We've got to pound that into the hearts and minds of the younger generation. It's part of parenting. It's part of the family of God in the assembly. The reason the Lord saved us is so that He could cause us to live for Him, learn to be worshipers, learn to be servants, and take us to heaven someday. He brings us out that He might bring us into the fellowship of God's people, into the joy of an extended family, and the pleasure of serving Him, and then on into heaven someday as well. Remember old Jacob back in Genesis chapter 47, when he is brought before the Pharaoh, he says to the Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. I've not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers." Of course not. You're still living. They all died. You don't know how long you're going to live. What are you talking about, dummy? You know? He's standing there whining instead of saying, "I have a great testimony for God, sir. I found my son Joseph. I thought he was dead years ago. And look, God has brought us down here and He's made provision for us. Look at what God has done. Look at His faithfulness." We've got two choices. We can grow old gracefully or we can become crotchety and ornery in our old age. Your choice, you know? The younger generation is listening. They're listening to what your comments are about the preacher when you go home Sunday noon. They're listening to your comments about the leadership. They're listening to your comments about the things of the Lord and how the Lord is meeting your needs or your seeming lack of need in the workplace and all that. If you're having problems and heartaches, wait till the kids go to bed, then talk about it. Don't do it in front of the children. They're listening, you know? He says, "He brought us out that He might bring us in. The Lord commanded us to do these things, to fear the Lord our God for our good always. It shall be for our righteousness," verse 25 says, "if we observe to do these things." God counts it for good for us. "I know the thoughts I think toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." What is that end? Heaven. And a whole lot of little stops along the way that will bring joy to our hearts and make us a blessing to others. What a privilege to be in the family of God and to enjoy family relationship in the local gathering of His dear people and to see His provision day by day. Well, our time is gone. We'll stop right there. Father, we're thankful for the privilege of being together this evening. Thankful for the promise of Scripture, "Where two or three are gathered unto Thy name, Thou art in the midst." Use Thy word to minister to the needs of our heart, to bring encouragement and help as we grapple with some of these issues that weigh on us day after day at home and in the workplace and in the schooling of our children and dealing with a younger generation as they come across our path in every circumstance of life. Help us to be faithful, to be focused on living for the Lord Jesus Christ no matter the circumstance in which we find ourselves. We just commend ourselves into Thy care with thanksgiving and praise now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much.